This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, God's liberation. We're going to see how God liberates Jerusalem from the enemy, the nation of Assyria. The year is 701 BC. Assyria is the world power. Assyria is what we know today as modern-day Iraq. And it is the most powerful nation of its time, perhaps the cruelest nation as far as military science and tactics. We look at what's going on today with ISIS, and ISIS is not unlike Assyria, although Assyria was even more fierce, if you can believe it, than what we see today with ISIS. We got into this study last week with chapter 36, and that's why I chose to do only one chapter today, chapter 37, because I want to go back to chapter 36 and lead us into our study. We're going to be looking at the attack of Assyria on the city of Jerusalem. We're going to see how this attack, this tribulation, brings forth faith, the faith of Hezekiah, who's the king of Jerusalem, of Judah, and God's response to his faith. And then we're going to see God's glorious defeat of the nation of Assyria. Now, God had used Assyria to punish the nations that were rebelling against him, the nations that were not serving God. And so Assyria became God's instrument. But Assyria began to have pride and arrogance. You know, when God uses us, we have to watch out for the fact that we don't become filled with pride. We share a word with somebody and it changes their life for good. We lay hands upon the sick, they recover. We pray about this and God answers. And we begin to perhaps get a little bit arrogant, a little bit special. I have a special gift and I alone can do the job. We have to watch out because pride goes before the fall. Well, Assyria was proud of the fact that it was conquering all these nations. Literally, all of the nations of the world at that time were coming under the sway of this one nation. And even in the southern kingdom, all the cities of Judah, the villages, the towns, were under its captivity. The only last stand was Jerusalem itself. Well, don't you know, they came right down to Jerusalem, and it put the fear of God into Hezekiah, who was the king, and Isaiah, who was the main prophet. Let's go back to chapter 36 and get a little background on what's going on. It came to pass in Chapter 36, verse 1, the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. He totally and completely captivated all of them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. That would be the number two in command. The Rabshakeh was like the governor or chief of staff. And he had a great army, 185,000 of the world's fiercest soldiers. And he came from Lachish, which was his grounding area, his central area. He came down to Hezekiah at in Jerusalem. He stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. And now from Judah, we have Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. He was over the household. Shebna, the scribe. Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. They came out from Hezekiah to greet the Rabshakeh to try to find some way to have peace. Imagine the fear that Jerusalem had with this huge army, 185,000. Now, some people estimate today that ISIS, if they were to gather all their troops in one location, might number 100,000. This is almost twice the size. And while ISIS, fierce as it is not a well-trained army. We know that. We get young, disgruntled people from different countries, including this country, going and doing some very damaging work. But these were trained professional soldiers, full-time, and they were the fiercest of their time. Well, they come out to try to make peace. Verse 4, the Rabshakeh now says, and notice the tactics of intimidation. Every good soldier knows that the most expensive thing to have to spend is life. Second most expensive would be armament. But the cheapest device of all, and often the most effective, is intimidation. Words. Words cause fear, sometimes surrender, and doesn't the devil do that with us as well? That's really his main power, is words. That's why the way to defend ourselves is to watch our mind, watch our thinking. Don't let the devil sow fear into our hearts. As the Rabshakeh is sowing fear, think of how the devil does that in our minds as well. Well, here's what he says in verse 4. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this in which you trust? So the Rabshakeh goes right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't show any respect to the opposition, doesn't call him King Hezekiah, just says, tell Hezekiah. And then he says, on the other hand, I represent the king, the great king of Assyria. And what are you trusting in? I say you have plans for power and war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? So he's trying to say to these people, you have no hope. We have a great king here. You have nothing but Hezekiah. You have no means for your defense. Doesn't the devil do that as well? Who do you think you are? I have bound you in this addiction, in this fear, in this problem for the all of your life. And you're going to try to come out of it now? Become born again? Say a simple prayer, Jesus, come into my heart. That's going to change your life? Oh, I will not let you go that easily. Well, verse 6, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is the Pharaoh of Egypt, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now, what happened was, if you know your geography, you know where the nation of Israel is. You know where Jerusalem is. Well, to the northeast, far into the northeast, is where Assyria came from. We know it today as Iraq. Down to the southwest, opposite direction as far as you can go, was Egypt. And what did Israel do? When the threat of Assyria came, they went down to Egypt to try to get help. The problem was, Assyria was going to defeat and totally destroy Egypt as well. So sometimes you and I, when trouble comes, we don't go to God. We try to go to means, try to go to relatives, try to go to friends, try to go to old addictive habits. We try to find comfort in the old life, trusting in something or someone other than God. Egypt for us becomes the old ways, always going back to the old ways when trouble comes. And the old ways aren't going to deliver us. Never could, never will. Verse 7, but here's your alternative. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now God did say to Hezekiah, destroy the altars, but they were the altars of false idols. And the Rabshakeh doesn't know much about the Lord, and he thinks that they're destroying idols to the Almighty God. Now therefore I urge you, here's what he proposes, verse 8, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So, come on, I'll give you some horsemen if you'll side with us, make peace with us. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy the land? So, God is on my side, the Rabshakeh says. He wants me to destroy this land. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So the devil starts to work in our ears at times as well. He says, come on, give in, Jerry. You've been fighting this habit. You've been fighting this trait of character, this area of fear. Give in. Come on, give in. Go back to that old way of handling things. Get into your substance abuse. Get into your this, get into that, and you're going to be fine. Stop trying to fight. Fighting is too hard. And I'll be on your side. And in fact, God wants you to be able to go back to those old ways and have peace and comfort as well. So there's the devil's always working in our minds, even as he's working through the Rabshakeh here. Well, verse 11, the three representatives now from Jerusalem, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, this is so dumb, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So the Rabshakeh is speaking in the Hebrew language, which is the language of the Jews, of all the inhabitants of Israel. And these three guys say, don't talk to us in Hebrew. We understand Aramaic. The folks up on the wall don't. we don't want them to be afraid. Oh, the Rabshakeh says, I'll show you how to be afraid. And he raises his voice even more and continues on in the Hebrew. And he wants for them to be fearful as well. So he, verse 13, he stands and calls out with a loud voice, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." So speaking in the language for all to hear so that fear can arise, he's now saying here, God cannot deliver you. That, of course, gets God upset, doesn't it, here? Don't listen to Hezekiah, verse 16. "Make peace with me by a present. Come out to me. Every one of you eat from his own vine, everyone from his own fig tree, his own cistern, and then I'll take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards," which is a total lie. Hezekiah probably knows this, but Assyria had a habit of either totally destroying all the people in a town or taking them, putting hooks up through their jaw, stripping them naked, having them in a long line fastened around the belt, person to person, and leading them into various areas, and perhaps worst of all, if they were going to survive, only putting a pocketful of people in this area and a pocketful in that area, not able to live all together to have a sense of community and family. So they had no intention of giving them decent places. They'd be slaves the rest of their lives. Well, verse 18, he goes on to say, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" So look at the results. You think God's going to deliver you from us? Look what happened to other nations. Verse 19, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim?" So those gods couldn't stand against us. Your God cannot stand against us. "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So the devil says the same thing to us. So God is going to deliver you, and you're standing on the scripture that God's going to meet your needs. My God's going to say, how about your cousin here who's a Christian but is struggling financially? "I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord." How about that aunt of yours who wrote that out, put it on her mirror and prayed that and died anyway of cancer? And oh, don't forget your uncle and don't forget your brother. They died of this and that and you're going to be escaping? You think God's going to meet your needs? Come on now. You haven't got a chance, the devil says to us. And so he sows fear. And it's such an easy thing for him to do. We begin to believe it. We begin to buy into it. And we have faith exercised not in God, but in the devil and in fear. We all have faith. The question is, what are you exercising your faith in? Well, when the devil begins to talk to you, smart answer here. Look at verse 21, the fellows from Jerusalem held their peace. They didn't answer him a word because they were told, don't answer him. You don't get into an argument with the devil. What do you do with the devil when he starts to talk like that? What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, and then you quote the word of God. That's how you handle the devil. You simply dismiss him in the name of Jesus, and you quote the word of God, which is the sword. The sword of the Spirit. Well, now we have a problem, and it's going to come now to Hezekiah's lap. Verse 22, Eliakim, Hilkiah, Shebna, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So here's our study beginning today in chapter 37. How is Hezekiah going to handle this, and how is Isaiah going to handle this? Now, you're going to see a role here that Isaiah plays that would not be quite the same as a prophet today. The office of prophet does exist today, but in those days, in the Old Testament, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, people were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He did not dwell inside of them. That came on the day of Pentecost. That was for the church. Incidentally, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that when the Lord takes the church out of the way, The Holy Spirit's going to be present here in this earth, but not indwelling the way he does in this church age. So you and I are very privileged and don't need a prophet to give us direction about our lives. So what's the prophet do today? He doesn't direct, the prophet confirms. God gives you the direction directly with the Holy Spirit in you. But Hezekiah didn't have that. He had to have Isaiah because God spoke through the prophet then to the king. You say, but Jerry, what about Psalms? Didn't David was the king, but he was so prophetic in his Psalms. He was also a prophet. And in those days, you could have somebody who was a king and somebody who was a prophet. Or you could have somebody who was a priest. But nobody could be all three offices. Prophet, priest, and king. Who was the first one to be all three? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who else is a prophet, priest, and king? Thank you very much. I am a prophet, I am a priest, I am a king. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so are each one of you. The Bible tells us we are prophets. We speak forth the word of God and sometimes even foretell the future. We are priests and kings, Revelation 1 tells us, unto our God. We have the privilege to do all three, to speak forth for God, to offer sacrifice of praise to God, speak for God to the people, and be kings in his place here on earth. Well, anyway, we've got Hezekiah, we've got Isaiah. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes. Now picture the city of Jerusalem. You've all seen pictures of it. Maybe you've been there. You've got the wall. You've got people on the wall looking at the enemy. And outside, surrounding the whole city, is 185,000 people. All soldiers, all encamped, ready to come and storm the walls. Assyria is wanting for a quick peace. Why? Assyria can destroy the city without any trouble at all. Starve them out, storm the walls. But we mentioned Egypt. Tirkana, the pharaoh down there, is also coming up against Assyria, and Sennacherib, the king, can't handle two battles at once. He can't handle Jerusalem, and he can't handle Egypt. That's why they want to get a quick surrender from Jerusalem and then turn and face Egypt, rather than have to battle on two fronts. Oh, by the way, the devil can't battle on two fronts as well. He can battle me. By the time I get you involved to help me, and you, and you, and you, he can't stand against us. Because one can put 1,000 to flight, and with all due respect to mathematicians, this doesn't make any sense. Two can put how many to flight? 10,000. How about 3 or 4 or 5, huh? In any event, the Assyria wants a quick peace. Hezekiah doesn't know what to do at this point. Incidentally, Hezekiah's got another problem we'll cover next week, and that is he's physically ill. He's about to die. So he's got two problems. He's got, first of all, this enemy outside the wall. Then he's also got this physical infirmity, and he's been told by Isaiah that he's going to die, and he's begging to be able to live. And so he's doing some multitasking, isn't he? Have you ever noticed when you're a brand-new believer, you only have one problem? And you pray, and God gives you deliverance, and then he encourages you, and you pray again. In the beginning, it's so simple, right? Kind of like first day on sports, it's nice and easy. First day in school, it's easy. By the time you've been a believer for a while, 10, 20, 30 years, you multitask. And that means God gives you 2 and 3 and 4 things to wrestle with at one time. But he gives you deliverance in each and every area. All right, so the guys come with their clothes torn, verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah. We've got to get the prophet to hear from God. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah. Now they're talking to Isaiah. This day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. So we are being treated with contempt, rebuke, and trouble. Remember this, that when people give you a hard time, they're also giving God a hard time. Assuming you're walking with the Lord and serving him, when they make fun of you, when they give you trouble at work, in the family, that's really against God. Remember how God apprehended Saul on the way to Damascus to destroy the Christians? And the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? See, the Lord took it personally. When they persecute us, they persecute him. So this is really contempt against God himself. Verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. See, it's really a reproach against God. And will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that's left. Isaiah, we need help. Please pray. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master. I love this. He doesn't need time. He doesn't need to wait for a better day, to be in a better mood, to be more spiritual. Isaiah is ready. You and I are to be ready anytime there's a need. If I get a text, an email, or a phone call, Pastor, please pray. I was downstairs doing communion last night, getting it ready, and a phone call about 7 o'clock from a lady asking for prayer. I couldn't say to her, well, you know, it's after hours, only 9 to 5, call another time. Or I'm not feeling great, or I'm in a grumpy mood, or I'm drunk, or I'm this or I'm that. No, Paul said to Timothy, be ready to minister at any time. Always be open for business. Well, Isaiah said to them, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Underline the word words. That's all we've got so far is words. No swords, no spears, no arrows, just words. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Boom. Short and sweet. He will fall. Don't pay attention to his words. When the Lord starts to have to minister to us because the devil's working on us, he says the same thing. Don't fear. Don't listen to his words. Tune those words out and replace those words. Now, make sure you replace them. The devil gets in there and says, you're sick, you're going to die, you've never overcome this addiction, there's too much a month and not enough money, etc. Don't just say, that's not true, and forget about it. Replace it. I call it replacement theology or replacement therapy. Replace it with, that's not true. When the devil came to Jesus and tempted him at the beginning of the ministry in the wilderness, and he began to say, you know, turn these stones into bread, etc. The Lord didn't just say, get away. He said, for it is written, and he countered it and gave the word of God. So when Satan gives you words, you give the word of God. Well, verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. So there were other battles going on. The Rabshakeh had left Jerusalem for the time, went back to the staging area, and there's the king of Assyria. He's got another battle going on, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia. He was coming out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So now he's got problems. He's battling Libna. He's going to be having to face Tirhakah. Let's get this thing over with quickly and get Jerusalem to surrender. We have surrounded their walls, and we need for them to capitulate quickly so we can take those troops and go down and fight Egypt. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, so here's the Rabshakeh again with more threats. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't believe that message. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? And again, the same old argument. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, people of Eden, Telassar, where's the king of Hamath, king of Arpad, king of Sepharvaim, Hina, and Eva? So same thing. So God says, I will deliver you. And the devil says, don't believe God that he's going to deliver you. He did not deliver your cousin. He didn't deliver the guy across the street. He didn't deliver that head of that major ministry. And so he begins to get us to be afraid. And Hezekiah received the letter. Verse 14, it's in letter form. He received the letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it. I love this. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Take the problem and give it to God. Don't carry it yourself. Hey, God, guess what? You've got a problem. Spread it before the Lord and let Him handle it. You get served with papers and it's unjustified and there's a summons and complaint and they're asking for a ridiculous amount of money. Hey, God, you've got a problem. You've got the report from the doctor, the x-rays and the whatever, and it's not looking good. Hey, Lord, you've got a problem. And then you get that notice that you're overdue on your mortgage payment and what have you. Lord, what are you going to do about it? God wants to be involved. He spreads that letter before the Lord. I love that scripture. I've used it more than once. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, verse 15, O Lord of hosts, this is a great prayer, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Notice how he doesn't start off with his problem. Oh God, here's this lawsuit and this and that. Lord, I'm going to focus on you. Turn that to the Lord. Take that telescope, turn it around backwards, and look at God and how big God is. Don't put the telescope on your problem. Put it on God, on how great He is. Lord, and here's the way to start your prayer, if you want to get peace. You are the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. So he's getting a big picture. You've made the heavens and the earth, the seas. And, you know, the more praise you give and the more acknowledgement of God's greatness, the smaller the problem becomes. I call it an inverse ratio. Spend the majority of your time on your problem, and your God is so small you can't find him. Spend your time on how great God is, and you can hardly find the problem. And that's what he's doing, talking about how God is. Verse 17, and remember Jesus when he prays the prayer, the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Building up God. Then he gets down to give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Just very little time on our needs. Here's what we need, verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. He doesn't take it personally. This is not a reproach against me. It's a reproach against you, God. This attack against the ministry is an attack against you. This attack against the body is an attack against you. This attack against my family is an attack against you. The attack against my finances is attacking against your provision. Go on and lay it before God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. So we're not hiding our heads in the sand saying this problem doesn't exist. Yeah, Lord, they're right. They did destroy everybody else. Yeah, my cousin did die perhaps before his time. And the guy across the street was in that terrible accident which took his life. Those things were true. But you're still on the throne, Lord. And you still hear prayers. And you're still going to deliver. And so they're being realistic, but still filled with faith. Verse 20, Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Look how short that prayer was. And look how short the petition is. Verse 17, builds up God. You're the only God. Verse 18 and 19, true, there's been damage. But look at verse 20. Delivering a nation from all those enemies is just in these few words. O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Not only is it short and filled with faith, but not only is it building up God and who he is, but who is this deliverance for? And who is this liberation for? For you, Lord. For you. You want to get God interested in your case? Lord, I want you to touch this church and save it from the attack of the enemy for your glory. I want you to touch this body and heal it so that you have a testimony that you're still in the healing business. I want you to deliver me financially, Lord, so that people can understand that you still meet our needs. As we bring our tithes into the storehouse, you still open the windows of heaven and you bless us. And Lord, we want for you to deliver this nation to become righteous and godly so that your name will be known throughout the world as a truly wonderful God. Make it about him, not about yourself. Now, verse 21. Then as Isaiah now gives the answer, the son of Amaz, he sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Here's his answer. "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel." Notice he calls Israel the virgin daughter of Zion. Hasn't she been sinning? Hasn't she been worshiping other gods? Hasn't she been disobeying God? That's family business. God's dealing with her. But as far as the outside's concerned, that's my virgin daughter. Kind of like a human family. Kids do wrong. Mama and Papa have to address it. But on the outside, I wouldn't go downstairs and try to rebuke and castigate any of those kids or their parents. They'd say, "Pastor, you stay in the pulpit. These are my kids. I'll take care of them. It's family business." So God's saying, Jerusalem is mine. She is in my mind, through my eyes, my virgin, perfect daughter. And you have reproached and blasphemed, and you've done it against me. Verse 24, "By your servants you've reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the heights of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars, its choice cypress trees. I'll enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I've dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I've dried up all the brooks of defense. Assyria, you are full of yourselves and your great military power. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing the fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Assyria, I'm the one who gave you the ability to go out and have this power to execute my punishment on those who have not been turning to me. The power is not of you, it's of me. Therefore their inhabitants had little power, so I took care of your enemies. They were dismayed, confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb and the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. So don't be full of yourself. I gave you that ability, Assyria." God hates pride. Absolutely hates pride. "But I know your dwelling place. You're going out, you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." That's how you take your enemies into captivity? It's going to happen to you. We have to watch out as well, because God wants to use us. And as we humble ourselves before God, he will use us. He will give you a word for somebody that will change that person's life. He'll give you the ability to lead somebody to Christ, and that person receives salvation. You lay hands upon somebody and that arthritis goes. That's pretty heady stuff. We have to be very careful to point the praise to God, not to keep it unto ourselves. So I'm going to take care of you, Assyria, because you've been filled with pride. And I'm going to take you by the hook in your nose and the bridle in your lips and lead you back to where you came from. And here's going to be a sign. God says, "I'll give a sign now. You shall," this is to Israel, "you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." You see, God's interested not only in the spiritual, but in the practical. Spiritually, I am going to hear your prayers. I'm going to remove the enemy, but I'm not so dumb as to forget the fact that you need to eat. You see, you're huddled behind the walls in Jerusalem, and you can't go out to the fields to plant and to harvest because the enemy is there. And so by the time I get rid of the enemy, you're going to say, "That's great, God, but we didn't plant and we didn't have any food. So what I'm going to do is a miracle. You shall eat this year whatever grows of itself." You've already got your harvest. "And the second year, is going to be springing up again for you without your having to plant, because you don't have the time to do it. And also the third year, you'll then be able to sow and reap. So God is able to take care of the practical side of things. My brother and his wife came up to share Christ with our family back in 1977. Mother was open and receptive. Dad and I were not. And they would sit by the hour in the house, and they would talk about the Lord and pray and worship. It went on for days and days and days. And they didn't go out to eat. And the most important thing for all of them was coffee. They loved their coffee. And soon the coffee ran out upstairs, and Mother said, go downstairs and get a reserve tin. And they got coffee, and they went through that as well. And they were so busy praying and worshiping and loving the Lord that they never went out and bought coffee. And Mother said, let's get some more coffee. And one of the, I think my brother said, there's no more coffee. She said, go downstairs and get coffee. He went downstairs, and there was another jar of coffee. So God was able to provide for that because they were so busy doing his work. God can work miracles. He can meet your needs. And he doesn't want to just take care of the spiritual things, but the practical as well. I was talking to one of the brothers today on a dog walk with my dogs, and we were just talking about the squirrels. They were busy gathering their food. One of the dogs got into some barbecue chicken that someone had left on the lawn in the at the place we were walking. I said, get away, you'll eat the chicken bones and be hurt. But the squirrels were busy, and the birds are busy. God knows they have needs, and he knows we have needs as well. He'll meet them. So instead of just having to eat the fruit of 1 year's production, you're going to get 3 years out of it. Verse 31, the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root. So whoever survives this ordeal is going to take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I will deliver this remnant. And I love those words, take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's a good prayer for your family. Lord, I pray that the children, that the grandparents, that everybody in my family takes root downward, puts their roots deep in you, and then bears fruit upward. Lord, show us how to do it. For years, we've had a sprinkler system here at the church, and somebody told me, the first sprinkler guy said, turn it on every day for 20 minutes. And we did, and we did that for years, and The fruit was not bad, the grass was good. But then this fellow died, and we got somebody else, a big major company. And the owner came over, and he said, what are you doing this every day? And I said, that's what I was told to do. He said, no, you do it every other day, because if you don't do it every day, those roots are going to be thirsty, and they're going to go down deeper looking for water, and they're going to have more strength, and you'll have a better lawn. We then said, let's do it every other day then. And so it worked out great. And so we say to ourselves, Lord, help us to take root downward. Get those roots deep into the soil, deep into the water of the resources of your power and your love, and then bear the fruit of Jesus Christ to the world. Well, verse 33, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. Notice how specific God is. He doesn't just say, I'll deliver you. Hezekiah knows the options open to the enemy. The enemy can shoot an arrow, a lot of arrows, can come up and scale the walls with shield and sword, build a siege mound. You know how that works, don't you? High walls are taken by siege mounds. They bring dirt, they bring trees, they bring anything they possibly can and start building a mound higher and higher. And if they're not shot by the people behind the wall, they get a nice mound that takes them up over the wall. Not even a siege mound is going to be there. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city. God is very specific. Big problems require specific instructions. God knows that. Lord, I'm having a problem. I've got a major physical affliction here. How do I handle it? I've got a major financial problem. How do I handle it? I've got a major legal problem. Exactly how do I handle it? And God's not going to blow you off by saying, oh, I'm going to take care of you. He'll give you the names and the people and whatever you need to get this job done step by step. So he's a God of the practical as well as the theoretical. God says in verse 35, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So I'm going to save this for my reputation and also for the line of kings that come from David, whom I love. And incidentally, that's a great thing for parents. David's been dead for many, many generations now. And yet God is still blessing his offspring. And if you're serving God faithfully, God wants to serve your kids and your grandkids and their kids as well. Train them to know the Lord, and God will bless them for their sake, but also for your sake as well. Well, here's the result. Then the angel should be a capital A. There's only one angel with a capital A, and that's the Lord Jesus. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. The Lord passed through the camp that night and killed every one of the soldiers. Not one arrow was fired from the wall by the Israelites. Not a sword, not a spear. It was all done by the Lord Jesus. When he says the battle is mine, not yours, leave it to him. Don't try to mess with it. So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, departed. He went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh, the capital. Now, God's not finished with him yet either. When God takes them down, he takes them all the way down. Now, it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So God took care of not only the soldiers, but the king himself. The key here is that they gave it to God. Hezekiah took that letter of threat from the enemy and gave it to God. Isaiah listened to God and delivered God's message. They brought God into this right from the beginning. You've got a problem, Lord. These reproaches are against you. The glory to be lost or gained is of you. Lord, take care of the situation. And God did that. And the interesting thing is that, as I say, in multitasking, when you've been with the Lord a long time, like Hezekiah, who was a godly king, sometimes God will indulge you in what I would call handling several problems at once or multitasking. He is not only sweating this attack from the enemy, he's sweating the attack of his own body that he's about to die and he wants to live. And he's fighting a physical problem as well as this military problem. And so maybe you've been in the Lord for a while and you're fighting more than one problem. Oh, guess what? The God who delivers from the Assyrians can also deliver from this physical disease. God doesn't care how many problems we have. He's more than able to handle each and every one of them. My God shall supply all your needs, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God liberates us. He liberates us from all of our ills. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this study, a study of liberation, a study of freedom, of setting free. Salvation means to be set free, to be liberated spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, and in our relationships. Lord, you're able to meet all of our needs abundantly. Lord, we invite you into our hearts right now. Lord Jesus, we repent of our sins. We invite you into our hearts right now to be Lord and Savior. Deliver us from all of our ills, and may you be glorified in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.